Good morning, Grace. So good to be here. Yeah, this wasn't planned, but thanks, Kenny, worship team. That is my favorite hymn. I just love that hymn. I know a lot of you feel the same way. Melody from Walt, right? Yeah, thank you, Walt. Man. Right, and 2 Timothy is my favorite New Testament book. So I've been teaching Paul's letters a lot of my time at Talbot, some 28, 29 years now. You know, most New Testament, or most Pauline scholars, they like Romans or, you know, Galatians, Philippians always good, Corinthians, there's so much stuff going on there. And they're all good, you know. But 2 Timothy, you're going to see why I just love this letter. Every time I read it, it just hits me, and I hope it hits you too. No pretense about offering all the content. I'm just going to whet your appetite. I'm going to talk about things that just strike me about the letter, and I hope they strike you. Now, some of you know, I mean, it's already been said, I teach at Talbot. And yeah, Kenny was a great student. The person standing next to him, also one of my students, she was great. Okay, so now most of my research and writing has been focused on historical backgrounds to the New Testament. Jewish, Greek, Roman setting of Jesus and the early Jesus movement. And one thing that historians get really excited about are letters. Okay, I mean, we all like to get a letter, right? Historians like finding letters, okay? Especially, say, troves of letters. Especially troves of letters from a historical figure they care about. Here's some examples from the New Testament. Cicero, chiefly known as Rome's consummate orator, magisterial statesman, noble philosopher, before a trove of letters was discovered in the 14th century. These reveal a much more complex figure than the one carved in marble displayed in museums across Italy. From these letters, his personal letters, we see a man who fretted, miscalculated, contemplated suicide, sought comfort. A real person, fully human, emerges from these personal letters. Simon Bar Kokhba, Jewish military leader, led a rebellion against Rome, Hadrian, in the second century. And 4 centuries, Bar Kokhba was a shadowy figure, a name recorded by later historians, a face inferred from coinage. Notice, no image of him on his coins, no graven images on Jewish coinage. Then in 1953, a Bedouin discovered, wait for it, the Cave of Letters. Come on, the Cave of Letters. Okay, well, it's exciting to me. Suddenly, we could hear this fellow, you know, barking orders, commanding subordinates, preparing for a Jewish festival in the middle of a war, and signing off Nasi Yisrael, Prince of Israel. A handful of private letters turned an inscription on a coin into a real person. And that's what letters do, right? They reveal dimensions of a person that might otherwise remain obscure. They turn statues back into real life. You know, public monuments, shiny coinage, they tell us how a person wants to be remembered. Private correspondence reveals what they loved, what they feared, what they regretted, what they deeply valued. So here's a question. If you knew your life was going to end shortly, and you could write one letter, who would you write to? And what would you say? That letter would be very revealing. And I guess while, you know, the contents and recipients of each letter we would write would be very different, each letter, I think, would tell us two very important things about each one of us: who we care about and what we care about. Which brings us to 2 Timothy. But first, let's pray. Father, we need your help. I pray that your Spirit would open our ears, open our eyes, open our hearts to your word, to 2 Timothy, your son's name. Amen. All right, as you've heard, Paul was writing 2 Timothy, he was sitting in chains, awaiting execution. I am being poured out like a drink offering, he tells Timothy, and the time of my departure is near. Now, we don't know that this was Paul's very last letter, but he perceives it might be his last communication to Timothy. So he expresses himself very candidly, with deep feeling, and there's an air of finality that sort of permeates this letter. It's the only truly personal, private letter of Paul's that we possessed. You know, 1 Timothy and Titus, they're more administrative letters. How to choose leadership, how to deal with various groups in the churches. As Paul tells Timothy, I'm writing this so that you might know how people ought to conduct themselves in the household of God. Philemon is actually addressed to more than one person, several people, but 2 Timothy is different. It's private. It's personal. Paul recalls Timothy's tears when they parted and speaks of his own longing to see Timothy again and the joy that that would bring him. Paul describes feelings of betrayal, abandonment, and he names names. From chapter 1, you know, Timothy, everyone in Asia has turned against me, even Phygellus and Alexander. From chapter 4, Timothy, do your best to come quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has abandoned me. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. A few verses later, at my first trial, no one came and stood by me. Everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. The Lord stood by me. So the air in this room is thick with Paul's concern, his apprehension. And when we are attentive to the emotional register of a letter like this, we understand it better. We understand the writer better because we enter into his experience a little more fully. Let me tell you a story. Okay, nearly 30 years ago, my first or second year at Talbot, there was a lectureship given by a well-known scholar in his field. And in the Q&A at a luncheon with the Talbot faculty, he made the comment, and I can't remember what prompted it, but he said, to ask what Paul or any biblical writer was feeling when they wrote scripture is just plain bad exegesis. And I remember sort of looking around, raising my hand, and replying, actually, I would put that a little differently. I would say to not ask what a biblical writer was feeling when they wrote scripture is potentially just plain bad exegesis. And I gave him a couple examples. I said, can you really understand a psalm of ascent? You know, the buoyant hymn of joy pilgrims sang on their way to a festival in Jerusalem without asking what the writer was feeling when he wrote it? Can you really understand 2 Timothy, its gravity, as Paul recalls Timothy's tears and speaks of his own impending death, without asking what Paul was feeling when he wrote it? Let me tell you, you could hear a pin drop in that room. Every eye sort of looked at me, and then looked at the speaker, and I'll never forget his response. He sort of looked up for a moment, thought, and then said, yeah, you're right. Just forget what I just said. I mean, respect, right? And I do have a lot of respect for this individual. He's a good person. And I think I understand his concerns. I mean, certainly there's some subjectivity involved, right? And it's always possible to put disproportionate emphasis on, say, you know, the emotive element. But, you know, reading well, reading deeply involves risks sometimes. But the rewards are worth it, the risks. Remember, Paul's letters weren't written by AI, all right? At least I don't think they were. Can't prove it. Just two things that personally I glean from being attentive to the emotive dynamic of 2 Timothy. First, Paul was fully human. He wasn't just a brain with legs tramping around the Aegean Basin spouting doctrine. Paul was a man of human flesh, just like the rest of us. When co-workers betrayed him, churches abandoned him, he felt it, and it hurt. When friends left him, failed to support him, I don't think we sense despair in Paul, but we do sense disappointment and even loneliness. Why? Because Paul was a man of human flesh, just like the rest of us. A full human person emerges from just being attentive to these kinds of things, this private letter. Second, another thing I learned is, you know, when I read Paul's words to Timothy and attend to tone, I have to conclude that discipleship, mentoring, is not simply about imparting sound doctrine, equipping with ministry skill sets, certainly it is that. It's about investing your life in someone, forming a relationship. To Timothy, my beloved son, is how Paul begins this letter. Paul writes perhaps his last letter to his spiritual son, his disciple, who served beside him through thick and thin for well over a decade. And Paul's affection is palpable, and it's important. And out of this pathos, this gravity of this private letter, we learn two important things about Paul. We learn who Paul cared about, and we learn what Paul cared about. In other words, we learn what mattered most to Paul. Now, in terms of the who, Paul cared about God's people. In terms of the what, Paul cared about the gospel. Now, the who that Paul cares about as we read this letter is the church, and of course, Timothy. Now, I'm going to focus on Timothy because so much of what Paul says to Timothy reflects his concern for the church. But first, let's get up to speed on Timothy. Some fast facts here. Timothy was Paul's most trusted co-worker. Even apart from the references to him in 1 and 2 Timothy, excluding those, he's mentioned more times in Paul's letters than any other co-worker. In fact, his name is listed as the co-sender of 6 of Paul's letters, suggesting he had some role in the composition of those letters. And as Paul's most trusted coworker, he functions as Paul's troubleshooter and is dispatched in particularly critical situations. So when divisions, complaints about Paul threaten to unravel the church in Corinth, what does Paul do? He sends Timothy. For this reason, I am sending you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus. When Paul's concern for the welfare of the persecuted church in Thessalonica and became unbearable, Timothy. So when we could stand it no longer, we sent Timothy to strengthen you. And he has a similar assignment in Ephesus, where he probably is, not certainly, but probably is when Paul wrote this letter. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrine. But again, the bond is not, Timothy is not simply, you know, an uber competent subordinate whom Paul knows will get the job done. There's a deeper bond. He tells the Philippians, I hope in the Lord to send to you Timothy soon, for I have no one else like him. You know well Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he served with me in the gospel. Timothy was also the product of a mixed marriage, ethnically and religiously. His mother was a Jew who became a Christ follower. His father was Greek and an unbeliever. Paul meets Timothy at a crucial point in his evangelistic work, just after this very acrimonious split with Barnabas over John Mark, whom Paul refused to bring with him on their next missionary endeavor because Mark had abandoned them in Pamphylia. Parenthetical comment here. Mark is actually mentioned in 2 Timothy, very close of this letter, where we learn that Paul has had a change of heart. He writes, when you come, bring Mark, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I'd love to know the backstory there. Anyway, Timothy's mother and grandmother played a crucial role in Timothy's spiritual development. Father was unengaged or out of the picture, but his mother, grandmother were faithful. I'll come back to that. So as we might expect, this letter is punctuated with instructions, commands, encouragement to Timothy, and most of the kinds of exhortations that we would expect, you know, for someone in Timothy's situation. Discharge the duties of your ministry. Preach the gospel. Pursue righteousness. Rebuke false teachers. Avoid foolish speculation. Keep your head in every situation. Train faithful believers who will teach others, and so on. However, some of Paul's exhortations might reflect a concern Paul has for Timothy in particular. Timothy, don't be ashamed of me and my chains. Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Timothy, guard the deposit, that treasure that was entrusted to you. Timothy, fan into flame your gift imparted by the laying on of my hands. Now, we can't be certain, but I wonder, is Paul concerned that Timothy's faith might be flagging somewhat? You know, is battle fatigue beginning to take its toll? Not sure. But I will say, from my perspective, so much of the Christian life can be summarized as simply, you know, tending the fire, fanning into flame the fire within. And the image is telling you, you know, it pictures, you know, dying, smoldering embers losing their glow, you know, which require fresh kindling and a firm breath to reignite the flames. And that's what Paul wants for Timothy. So the metaphor is nice, but what does it mean, fan into flame? Well, Paul fleshes it out for Timothy pretty thoroughly in what follows, the admonitions, exhortations, encouragement, you know, flee youthful passions, Timothy. Join me in suffering for the gospel, Timothy. Don't be quarrelsome, Timothy. Be gentle, and so on. You know, but sometimes it might be as simple as just sort of opening the door and letting Jesus in. Here's what I mean. So I'm reading Revelation right now, and on Wednesday, I read Jesus' words to the church in Laodicea. Their situation is dire. I suppose because, you know, I was preparing to preach 2 Timothy, their situation reminded me of this situation in Paul's letters. And so their situation is serious, but they don't seem to realize it. You know, they are neither hot nor cold. And Jesus says, I'm ready to spit you out of my mouth. Then comes a very gentle reminder. I only rebuke those whom I love, and then the remedy for their situation. I am knocking at the door. If you hear my voice, open it. I'll come in. We'll dine. Now, normally when I've heard this verse applied, behold, I stand at the door and knock, it's taken as an invitation to unbelievers to invite Jesus in, and that's fine. But these words are actually addressed to believers, believers of lukewarm faith, who in some sense, I guess, are keeping Jesus sort of at a distance outside their metaphorical home, you know, that central place where decisions are made, life is lived, you know, fellowship takes place. But of course, you have to be listening at the door. You have to be able to hear the knock. So Jesus concludes each one of these messages to churches with, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he says, you know, you have to listen, okay? That is, you have to be aware and concerned. You should be asking the right questions. That is, self-reflective is what I'm talking about, being self-reflective. So I'm going to give you a musical throwback. Last week, on my way to Costco, a song by John Mayer, remember him? Dropped into Spotify. I've been humming it ever since. The song asked this question. I wonder sometimes about the outcome of a still verdictless life. Am I living it right? Am I living it right? What an important question. John Mayer dropping a truth bomb on me as I'm trying to remember my Costco list. Of course, you know, this is just really, you know, a variation of that Socratic dictum we all have heard many times, the unexamined life, not worth living. The book of Proverbs defines the fool as someone who gives no thought to their ways. And if you're reading Paul's letters, even casually, I think you hear Paul asking this question in a variety of ways of himself, of his readers. For instance, I'm not aware of anything against me, but that doesn't make me innocent. Notice the self-reflection there, critical self-reflection. The Lord will judge me, Paul says. Again, to the Corinthians, if I speak in tongues, if men and of angels do not have love, what am I? A noisy gong. That's a person thinking about their ministry. He spoke a lot. He preached a lot. That's what he did. Without love, he says, it's worth nothing. Or more directly, again, to the Corinthians. Corinthians, examine yourself. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. I'm sure you are, but come on. So here in 2 Timothy, actually at the close of the letter, he asks this question again. And this time he's bold enough to render a verdict. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now the claim here isn't that he's lived a perfect life, and nor that he's even won the race, I guess, but he's finished the race. I think we see here the outcome of a life mindful of that question, am I living it right? And his conclusion, while not triumphant, you know, is confident. I have kept the faith. Now, I feel compelled here to pause and just comment on a sort of a tricky issue that needs a lot more attention, but we hear Paul saying, I have fought the fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And we might be tempted to think, yeah, well, way to go, Paul. That is, whose responsibility is this? Is this God's or is it ours? Now, the emphasis in this letter, 2 Timothy, is clearly on Timothy's responsibility. Guard the good deposit, Timothy. But even just prior to that verse, that statement, that exhortation of Paul's, he says, as we've already heard, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard, using the same term, what I have entrusted to him. So, I think from our vantage point, sometimes it may seem that we are running, sweating in this race, you know, out of breath and on our own. I think in eternity, we'll have a different perspective. We'll be able to see a little more clearly that God was just carrying us all along. As Paul puts it in chapter 2, when we are faithless, he remains faithful. I, for one, am very glad that verse is in 2 Timothy. All right, so back to Paul's charge. Timothy, fan the flame, the gift. It's interesting to see how Paul motivates Timothy for this charge. He motivates him in lots of ways, but, you know, he motivated for, first of all, talk about the return of Christ. He motivates him by reminding him of the rewards that those who, as he says, have longed for his appearance or have loved his appearance, the rewards they'll see. And he motivates him by reminding him of his heritage. And this is where I want to focus briefly. So in chapter 3, Paul says, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, the persecutions I've endured. But you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it. Paul's very bold claim here is, believe it, Timothy, because you believed me. Continue in the truth you have learned because I authenticated it in front of you, day in, day out. Wow. And that makes me wonder, do we really recognize, especially us older folks, the weight of our responsibility to the next generation? I mean, I have known so many instances where Christians, especially younger believers, whose faith collapsed or was just dealt a hugely serious blow when the person they look up to, their model, their mentor, was revealed to be not the person they made themselves out to be. I think we all want to be able to say, aspirationally at least with Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. Because we can discredit the teaching, and that's a staggering thought. My wife and I certainly want to be able to say to our children what Paul says to here, to his spiritual son, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of because you know those from whom you learned it. Yeah, and part of that is modeling repentance when we fail because we will fail. Paul himself admits as much. He says, not that I have obtained all this or been made perfect, but I press on. I press on. I think that's just another way of saying I'm tending the fire, keeping the flame alive. And I want us to note well here, Paul says, those from whom you have learned it. And then he continues, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make you wise for salvation. Those, plural, who is Paul talking about here? Without a doubt, Timothy's mother and grandmother, whom he referenced in the opening paragraph of the letter. He writes, I am reminded, Timothy, of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now, I am convinced, lives in you. And when Paul says, from infancy, I take that quite literally. One of my fondest memories is Heidi, my wife, how she would sing songs to our children as she changed their diapers and just went about the day. You know, old songs that I have never heard before because she learned them from her mother. I set my life by God's great clock. His time is always right. He times the wind, the rain, the snow. He times the day and night. And the chorus has hand motions. God's clock, tick-tock, is right, tick-tock. There's none so wise as he. His hands uphold the whole wide world. He knows what's best for me. Tick-tock. Isn't that nice? I've got more. Okay, so Timothy's father was out of the picture in terms of Timothy's spiritual formation. But God's grace isn't confined to that ideal sort of two-parent Christian family. Timothy's mother was faithful. And Paul's charge to Timothy is essentially, remember your heritage. Continue that legacy. Okay, what mattered most to Paul? From 2 Timothy, we see that Paul cared about people, Timothy in particular, and he cared about the gospel. I'm only going to make one point here. From 2 Timothy, we learn that the gospel is worth dying for, because that is what Paul is about to do. Have you ever known someone who regularly risked their life for the cause of Christ? And if you want to read more about Paul's daily routine, check out 2 Corinthians 11, where he talks about, you know, dangers in the city, dangers in the countryside, shipwrecks, beatings, persecutions, canings, on it goes. So have you ever known anyone who routinely put themselves in harm's way for the cause of Christ? I know some of you have, and I knew someone like this. He became a Christian in his late 40s. By his late 50s, he and his wife were missionaries in Turkmenistan, a former Soviet republic, just after the collapse of the Soviet Union. And he was as much a humanitarian as an aid worker for parts of his career, as much a humanitarian and aid worker as a missionary for parts of his career. For example, his intervention in the water filtration system in hospitals in Turkmenistan just saved many lives. He was building schools for girls for an education in Afghanistan faster than the Taliban could blow them up. The stories I could tell you, hiding from the KGB in Turkmenistan, being caught in a firefight between Afghan warlords, checking for incendiary devices under his car in Afghanistan. He actually was offered a detachment of soldiers, which he refused, from the former Afghan government to protect him because it would hinder the gospel reaching the very people who were trying to kill him. One day he got a call from the American embassy in Kabul, urging him to leave the country because the Taliban had a price on his head. He refused because two of his employees were in prison and he wasn't going to flee to safety while they were locked up. The very next day, he was awarded Best NGO, non-government organization, by the governor of that province of Afghanistan. When I read Paul in 2 Timothy 2, speaking of his change, but saying, "Yet I endure all things, all of this, for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation," I think of him, okay, flying on a virtually empty passenger jet into essentially an Ebola petri dish, okay, Sierra Leone during the 2015 outbreak, and being greeted by scores of believers at the airport from the churches he established, who were just so thankful that their founding pastor wasn't going to let them go through this alone. There's so many stories I could tell. In Turkmenistan, he was called Van Aga. In Afghanistan, Mr. Van. Sierra Leone, Pa Van. These are terms of respect for an elder in those cultures. But I had the privilege of calling him Dad. We laid him to rest last month. Surprisingly, he didn't die as a martyr. He died surrounded by family in Seattle. And I had the privilege of conducting the graveside service, and at the same time we were conducting that service, members of the 17 churches he founded in Sierra Leone also gathered to celebrate his life. On his grave marker are Paul's words to Philippians: "Honor such men, for he risked his life for the cause of Christ." In terms of 2 Timothy, in the big picture of the Bible, in my view, the most important point 2 Timothy is making is this: the gospel is worth dying for. That is what Paul is modeling for his spiritual son. And that is what I saw authenticated by my father, year in, year out, for decades.